All right, we're ready for Luke chapter 17 in our survey through the New Testament. And so we're going to make our way through the entire chapter, if possible, see what we can accomplish here in this. This is our outline from Baxter that we have borrowed. We are in this journey to Jerusalem, which began in chapter 9 and 51, and we'll be there through chapter 18. And so by next time, we're going to be shifting gears. When we get through with our study next week, we'll be in the final section, the final tragedy and triumph. He'll be in Jerusalem and facing his trials and crucifixion, etc. So that'll come up in our study next time. That's where we'll be. But anyway, we're still in this Perean ministry. So let's review where we've been, and then we'll get underway with chapter 17. Chapter 1 was about birth of John the Baptist and the announcement about Jesus. Chapter 2, birth and childhood of Jesus. Very good. Chapter 3, ministry of John, the work he did in preparing the way for the Lord. Chapter 4, parallel to Matthew 4. Temptation, very good. The beginning of his ministry. This is the beginning of the Galilean ministry, by the way. Chapter 5. All right, calling of those first disciples. That continues in chapter 6. Chapter 6 also deals with the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 7. Yeah, here's commendation and confirmation, etc., to John, where John raises a question, not because he doesn't know, but he wants his disciples to see who Jesus is. Chapter 8, parables and miracles. Those parables would be parallel to Matthew chapter, that's for you to answer, Matthew chapter, it's not 12 and it's not 14, so, there we go, very good. All right, chapter 9. All right, discipleship. Chapter 10, spread of the message. Chapter 11 dealt with, remember the question, teach us to pray, deals with prayer, and there's the opposition to the message. Chapter 12 dealt with warnings and instruction. Chapter 13, rebuke to the Jews and parables. Chapter 14, cost of following Christ. Last week, chapter 15 dealt with three parables or three stories about the value of the lost. And then chapter 16, yes, and the rich man and Lazarus. Very good. All right, question number one for today. What's chapter 17 all about? All right, it deals with forgiveness and faith, and yet there's much more in that chapter than just that. There's the principle of forgiveness. We're going to spend some time on that. We're going to talk about faith as it relates to that. And then there's a lesson about gratitude. And then there is the coming of the kingdom. That's one of the more difficult sections, 20 to 37 of the entire book. And we'll get to that and deal with some of that in just a few moments. Let's go to question. Go to question two for now. What does the word if tell us about forgiveness in verse 3? Say again. All right. Forgiveness is conditional. All right, let's see what we learn from Luke chapter 17. Usually things thread together, meaning by that things in the chapter thread together. And quite often, things in one chapter are an outgrowth of things from a previous chapter. That's not the case here necessarily. What we have in chapter 17 is some instruction, some warning. We have prophecy. We have a miracle that's performed. Seemingly, the connection of everything in chapter 17 is just not totally unrelated, but not directly related to the events of chapter 16. And they seem to be miscellaneous teachings concerning the kingdom and life in the kingdom and the coming of the kingdom, etc. And we'll get to that more when we get to verse 20 here in a second. Verses 1 and 2 focuses on the need for forgiveness, the reason for forgiveness, the need for forgiveness. And this is not talking about God forgiving us, but is talking about us forgiving others, particularly our brother, that if your brother sins against you. So back to verses 1 and 2. It's impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. There are going to be times when one sins and sins against another. That's going to happen. And it would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and thrown in the depths of the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. The idea of offending means to lead or to cause to sin, to do them wrong. The idea of a millstone was a gigantic stone that was turned by an animal for grinding. And the idea of putting that around their neck, tying that to their neck, means they're gone. It would be better for them to be drowned in the depths of the sea. The consequences of that would be better than what they would face if they cause another person to sin, which would be eternal damnation. But now, all I want us to see, though, here in this context is there's going to be a need for forgiveness. So if your brother sins against you, and your translation may not have that expression against you, and that's a textual issue, the variation from the minority to the majority text. But it is retained in the Textus Receptus, and it is in the New King James, King James, etc. But to be that as it may, if your brother sins against you, what do? You rebuke him. Why do I rebuke him? Okay. All right. All right. He needs to be made aware that he's done wrong. But what's my goal in rebuking him? That's a good point. Yeah, I want him to repent. I want him to make a change. I don't want to rebuke him just for the sake of rebuking him. I want to rebuke him that he might repent. And then the text says that I'm to forgive him. Now, there's three things about forgiveness I want us to focus on. I want to spend a little time here. The text says we're to forgive him. The text does not say if he sins against you, you rebuke him and then you forgive him. That's not what it says. The text says you rebuke him, and if he repents, you forgive him. So I forgive him if he repents. We're going to come back to that. It's a continual forgiveness, verse 4. What's the point at verse 4? What does Jesus say that makes me think that? If he comes to you 7 times in a year saying, I repent, is that what it says? In a day. A little more frequent, isn't it? If he comes to you 7 times in a day saying, I repent, what do? You forgive him. So three things. We're going to come back to those three things in a moment. It's if he repents, it's continually, and if he says he repents. So you might get ready to highlight or circle or emphasize, or as we say often, flag something in a text. Just look at verse 3. That if your brother sins against you, you rebuke him, and if, conditional, if he repents, you forgive him. The common idea in the world, in the religious world, is that it's very Christian-like, Christ-like, to forgive unconditional. So someone does wrong, quite often when there has been maybe a murder, the victim's family will rush to the microphone if it's a well-known person like Charlie Kirk, and the family will rush to the microphone and say, I have already forgiven the murderer. No indication that a murderer has repented. No indication they've made the change of mind. No indication they've begged for forgiveness, but I have already forgiven them. Is that Bible teaching? No. Jesus says, if they repent, then you forgive them. That means if they don't repent, forget, not only is it not necessary, I don't have a right to forgive them. Now in Matthew 6, I am to pray, God forgive me as I forgive others. If I forgive others unconditionally without repentance, I'm asking God to do the same thing. Forgive me without my repentance. They're parallel. So it's if they repent. Now it's been preached by even some of our brethren at times that we ought to just forgive when somebody's done wrong and they misunderstand what forgiveness is. They think forgiveness is equated. I've talked to one brother and argued with him at length on that he argues that what that means, forgiveness means you don't hold bitterness. Well, there's a difference in not being bitter and forgiving. I don't have to be bitter toward them. I don't have to hate them. But forgiving them and releasing and letting go until they repent is not the same. There's another word I want us to flag. If he comes to you 7 times in a day and 7 times in a day returns to you. Now let's stop there. You think about that. If he does it once, that's bad. If he comes the same day and has done the same thing again, you think, I can't believe this. It hadn't been 24 hours. And he comes again, and then again, and then again. This is the fifth time. This is the same day. And then again, and then again. It's kind of hard to forgive, isn't it? But if he comes to you, here's the word we want to flag, saying, I repent. What does that verse, what does that word tell you? Absolutely. I take him at his word until I have evidence otherwise. Does that make sense? In other words, if a man steals from me, if you steal from me and you come and repent, I'm to forgive you. And you do it again and you say you repent, I'm to forgive you. Now, you come again and say, I'm going to keep what I've stolen and I intend to steal from you again, but I hope you forgive me. No, because you're telling me you're not repenting. But the idea is if he comes saying, I have no ability or right to try to read the heart. Does that make sense? If he says, I repent, I am to forgive. All right. Questions or comments on verses 1 to 4? All right. All right. Now, what do you think the disciples thought about that? That sounds like a pretty tall order, doesn't it? It's one thing to say if a brother sins against you, don't ignore it, but you got to rebuke him. Well, that's not fun, I'm going to tell you. I've done that, and perhaps you've done that too. But then to say if he repents when he's really done you wrong, you're not just done wrong, but he did you wrong, you got to forgive him. And then you got to forgive him again and again and again. It's getting harder. So what the disciples think about that? They didn't think they had enough faith to do that. And so they say, and we're ready now to deal with increasing our faith, this has a direct relationship to verses 1 to 4. The apostles said, Lord, increase our faith. In other words, I think they're saying, Lord, I don't know if we have the faith to do that or not. Has there ever been some requirement you come across in the scripture, you say, whew, that's pretty tough. I don't know if I can do that or not. That's going to take strong faith. I've had people tell me, if that's what the Bible requires, I don't know if my faith is strong enough to do that. And so how do you deal with that? Well, that's the disciples' dilemma. If this is what you're asking us to do, it's a pretty tall order, Jesus. So we're going to need stronger faith. So, question number 5, how did Jesus respond to the request to increase their faith? All right. Yeah, take heed to yourselves. Good point. All right, let's list a number of things here that I learned from this text about increasing faith. This is one of the more practical sections of Luke right here, verses 5 to 10. So if we get this, we've learned a lot as it relates to this challenge to forgive. Jesus just presented a tall challenge. And they say, we don't know if our faith's strong enough or not. So let's see what the context tells us. So how has faith increased? Well, first of all, you turn to the right source for faith. They did, because they didn't say, we need to go find a place to increase our faith. They said, Lord, increase our faith. You go to the right source. Our faith is only increased through the Lord's directions and the Lord's instructions. Secondly, they recognize their own weakness. In other words, if I think, you know what, I can face any challenge. I'm pretty strong, I want to tell you. I can face any challenge the Lord throws at me. There's nothing I can't do. Then I'm probably going to falter. But when I recognize, you know what, my faith may need to be stronger to tackle that challenge. And they did. Lord, increase our faith. Look at verse 6. This is important. Realize what faith can do. When Jesus said, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you can say to the mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and planted in the sea, and it'll obey you. I don't think that's a literal statement. In the sense that I don't know of an example anywhere in entire New Testament where any apostle or any person could say to a tree, be pulled up by the roots and it just flies over there into the sea. That seems impossible, doesn't it? But with faith, you can do what seems impossible. To the disciples, forgiving seven times in a day was just as impossible as saying to the mulberry tree, get over there in the sea, and it flies over there in the sea. So with faith, you can do what seems to be impossible. One writer suggested it, verse 6, it's saying that faith removes the obstacles and casts them away. Perhaps, but I think it's more the idea that through faith you can do what seems to be impossible. All right, here's something else from verse 6. Use what faith you have. If you have faith as a mustard seed, the smallest of seeds. He didn't say if you have great faith, you can say, but if you have faith as a mustard seed, the smallest of seeds. They didn't think they had enough faith, but they had enough faith to do more than they were doing. And when somebody says, I don't know if my faith is strong enough to do X, Y, Z, whatever that may be, you have greater faith than to do perhaps than what you're doing now. So use what faith you have. What would you tell a person who said, I don't have any strength in my arms, and I see people lifting 50 pounds with their arms, and I wished I could, I can't even lift 5 pounds. What do you tell them? Yeah. If you can lift 3, 4, then use that, and you exercise what you have, and then you can go to 5. Well, I still can't do 20. Well, keep using that, and then you go to 6, and then to 7, and 10, and on down the line. Use what faith you have, and it increases. Look at 7 through 10. He gives the illustration, if you had a servant plowing in the field and then he comes in from the field, you wouldn't say to him, oh, come and sit down and I'll serve you your meal. He's a servant. And what you do is you command him to fix your meal and because he's a servant, he's to obey you. So the point is, obey and do your duty. Just do what you're told to do. And in this case, they were told to forgive. So you don't forgive them because they are worthy of forgiveness. You don't forgive them because you expect them to forgive you. You forgive them because you were commanded to do so. Does that make sense? And here's a practical thing to learn from that. When you have forgiven someone 7 times in a day, don't boast about that. You've just done what you're supposed to do. Does that make sense? You've just done. Look at verse 9 and 10, or verse 10. So likewise, when you have done all those things that you're commanded to do, like forgiveness, we're unprofitable servants, we've just done what is our duty to do. I suppose if I'm speaking of myself, if I had forgiven somebody who really did me wrong 7 times in a week, same week, every day I've had to forgive them, I probably would begin to feel like, you know, I've really done them a favor. I'm going to tell you. I deserve a little notice and a little recognition for being so patient with them. And Jesus just said, all you did was your duty. That's all you did. That's all you did. You did what you're supposed to do. Does that make sense? Increase your faith. All right. Be humble. That's mentioned in verse 10. You're just an unprofitable servant. So if I ever inflate myself, I'm never going to increase in my faith. And then realize you can't overdo it. If you want to increase your faith, don't ever think, you know what, I may be overdoing it in the service of the Lord. I'm forgiving too much. I need to back off on my forgiveness. I need to back off on doing something. You don't ever overdo it. You're still just doing what God told you to do. Powerful section. Make sense? As the old timers used to say, that, lather up and preach if we had time, but we'll move on. Now, let's go to verse 11 to 19. This seemingly is unrelated to the previous section, but maybe somewhat related, and we may tie that together in a moment. Let's talk about the gratitude and the 10 lepers. This is a familiar story, but I want to get kind of the bearing. Luke is more chronological than any of the other writers, but not everything in Luke is total chronology. Does that make sense? So I'm not convinced or assured that the events of 11 to 19 are in chronological order. They may have happened a little earlier. And so why do I say that? Well, look at verse 11. It happened that when he went, as he went to Jerusalem, remember he's on his way to Jerusalem. This is in the Perean ministry. And he made his way through Perea. We know that from other texts. And I'm going to put that on the map here in just a second. That he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. All right. Let's see if I can get my little dot. Follow my dot here. He was in Galilee, and he makes his way through Decapolis and Perea. This is where the Perean ministry generally takes place, though he would have passed through Samaria and then comes on down here to Jerusalem. Now, ignore these lines. This has to do with the birth of Christ. So they have nothing to do with our story today. So he bypasses Samaria for the most part because the Samaritans have no dealing with the Jews, John 4 tells us. So it sounds like, from the wording of the New King James, that he passed through Galilee and Samaria. Your English standard and your American standard will say he passed along the border. The word for midst in our other translations is the same word for along or beside, having to do with a border. And so I take it that he was along the border between Galilee and Samaria. So perhaps right in this region as he came through Decapolis, and perhaps, I mean, even crossed the line. I'm not saying he wasn't ever in Samaria. He was. But it wasn't that he was passing all the way through the middle of Samaria. That's my point, for whatever that may be worth. This is still part of that Perean ministry. But be that as it may, who does he encounter now? Come, 10 lepers. They're standing at a distance because that's what lepers were supposed to do. They were supposed to be, they were unclean and they stood afar off and they implies all 10 lifted up their voice and cried out to Jesus and they're asking him, have mercy. That implies to me that they knew something of what he had the power to do. They had some knowledge, some belief that he could do something for them, perhaps heal them of their leprosy. Now verse 14 is interesting. There's a couple of things we want to flag. He says to them, go show yourselves to the priest. If you don't have footnotes, you might mark to the side Leviticus 13. We came through that in our study in Leviticus recently. That when the leper finally became clean and healed of his leprosy, he was to go show himself to the priest, and the priest then pronounces him clean, and there is now proof that he's clean, and now he can go back among the camp of the people. And that's a simple summary of Leviticus 13. So, by saying go show yourself to the priest, I'm going to get ahead of myself. At verse 16, one of them was a Samaritan, and he's identified as a foreigner. That seems to imply the other 9 probably were Jews. Why would the Samaritan be going showing himself to the priest? He has no use for that. So I'm taking it that the other 9, that they were together, and there's one of them that's a Samaritan, that the 9 are Jews, so you go show yourself to the priest. He hadn't healed him yet. So here's what I want to flag there. Look at verse 14. Go show yourself to the priest, and as they went, they were cleansed. Most of the miracles of Jesus were immediate. When he said to a man, rise, he arose immediately. This is a delayed. You go show yourself to the priest, and as they make their way toward the priest, they're healed. That is a test of their faith. Because you don't go to the priest unless you're healed. So that makes me think they had assumed we're going to be healed by the time we get to the priest. And they were. So that was a test of their faith. And secondly, going to the priest, when the priest pronounces them clean, that's proof that a miracle has been performed. Does that make sense? So 2 things were accomplished by going to the priest, but it's a test of their faith. Are you going to go? Do you have enough faith to go? And they did. They took off. Then one of them came back and he glorified God. And what was Jesus' reaction? Where are the 9? Every preacher's probably got a sermon on where are the 9? Where are the 9? And were there not any found who returned to give glory except for this foreigner? This man is a foreigner. He's not a Jew. That implies to me that the other 9 were Jews. And then he said, arise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. So what's the point of this story? Why is it inserted here? It may just be an interesting story but it gives testimony to the power of Jesus. But I think it's more than that in light of what's about to follow. It's an indictment of the Jewish nation. Because here's the Jews. Jesus healed these Jews. Nine of them had opportunity to come back and praise God. They saw the same evidence this foreigner did, but the foreigner was more interested in praising God than were the nine. The nine were Jews. This was a foreigner. And so the Jews are rejecting their opportunity, and we're about to see more about that in the destruction of Jerusalem and perhaps even the end of time. Make sense? All right. Now we're going to move on to the more difficult section. Now, I'm flagging that point, the indictment of the Jewish nation in that parable or that story of the 10 lepers, because I think that sets the pace for what he's about to say. Now then, let's talk about, didn't mean to go there, let's go right back. I call this section the coming of the kingdom because that's what introduces this. There are actually three things I think talked about here. There's the establishment of the kingdom, there's the destruction of Jerusalem, and there is the second coming. Now, you may have read from a commentary that said otherwise, and we're going to talk about that, and they may be right. So let's start with the first. The kingdom comes from within. Let's see what Jesus said. There were some of the Pharisees asked when the kingdom would come. Well, now remember, the Jews had been saying Jesus is king, and we're going to see that in John 18 in the sermon a little bit later. And he said, yeah, I am king, but not like you think. It's not an earthly kingdom. We'll get to that later. But they're thinking an earthly kingdom. He's going to stop. Well, so when's the kingdom coming? And he said the kingdom does not come with observation. What he means by that is that a kingdom often comes with another nation marching in with their army and overpowering this, and now we have a larger kingdom. The Babylonians did that. The Assyrians did that. The Medes did that. Rome did that. That's how kingdoms were established. Their kingdom is established with observation. I can see the army moving in, and they've taken over this territory. Now this is the kingdom of Babylon. Does that make sense? My kingdom's not coming like that. The kingdom is not coming in that sense. Nor will they say, see here or see there. You're not going to be able to say, the kingdom is spreading over that region over there, and now it's spreading over this region over here, and soon it's going to take over this whole area. That's not the way the kingdom of God spread. And the reason is, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's within you. Some translations say, I think that has to do with God ruling in your hearts. In other words, when this one is converted to the Lord and that one is converted to the Lord, they're in the kingdom. The kingdom of God is within you. It doesn't come without observation. It comes within the hearts of people. Does that make sense? I think that's what Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Some people say that means put the church first. All right, have at that if you want. I think it really means seek first and foremost for God to rule in your hearts. Above everything else, for God to rule and control your life. And when you do, you're in the kingdom. Does that make sense? The kingdom of God is within you. So the kingdom coming, the Pharisees want to know, what about the kingdom? When's it going to come? You're not going to see it come like an army. You're not going to see it come like that. It comes within the hearts of people. Now then, I call this judgment on Jerusalem and the second coming. You may want to reword that in if you're copying the outline. And I'm going to tell you why in just a second. There are four sections to this, and let me get ahead of myself. I'm going to come back to those four. Well, let's look at what the four sections are, and then we'll come back and deal with them as time permits. That the coming is, it will be seen by all. When Jesus comes again, I think that's the second coming. We'll get to that in a moment. It's going to be seen by all. When he will come, it'll be after he suffers, and it'll be unexpected and unannounced. Now, the last two sections, 3 and 4, don't look back and flee, and separation of the righteous and wicked, I think you're probably talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. You say, I'm confused. Hang on. There are three possibilities about the text. This is why this is one of the more difficult texts in the entire book of Luke for me. May not be for you. One possibility, the whole section deals with the second coming. Willis argues that in his little workbook. Some of you have it. He's an excellent student. But he thinks it all deals with the second coming, doesn't deal with the destruction of Jerusalem at all. Well, The second one is, it all deals with the destruction of Jerusalem. Caldwell, in his commentary, some of you have it, citing familiar works, says it deals with the destruction of Jerusalem and does not deal at all with the second coming. All right? A third possibility is that it deals with both the second coming and the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's where I fit. Now, could I be persuaded? Yeah, I'm still studying on that. I'm struggling with Luke 17, but I'm convinced it deals with both. And so if you think it deals with number one or number two, then have at it. I'm not going to argue at length with you on that. Now, here's the difficulty. In verses 11 to 13, there's language used, and I'll flag that in a minute, that's found in Matthew 24 that refers to the second coming. In 31 to 33, there's language there that's in Matthew 24 that deals with the destruction of Jerusalem. And then in 34 to 37, there's language from Matthew 24 that deals both with the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming. So do you see the difficulty? Let's see if we can make some sense of this. Now, here, let's get the overall point. No matter what conclusion you draw, is it dealing with second coming or the destruction of Jerusalem, the point's going to be the same. That is, the Pharisees had asked about the coming of the kingdom, and he said the kingdom is not earthly. It's not earthly at all. It's not like you think. What you need to be concerned about, and he turns to the disciples to tell them this, is the coming judgment. Does that make sense? Now, is that the judgment on the nation in AD 70? Okay, maybe. Or is it the judgment in the end of time? Maybe. Is it a little of both? Maybe. Either way, the point's going to be the same. You're worried about the coming of the kingdom. It's not going to be an earthly kingdom like you think. What you need to be focused on, the nation that has rejected God. We just saw that in the indictment of the Jews and that story of the 10 lepers. You need to be concerned about judgment. Make sense? That's the point. Now, let's see if we can make some sense. And I know I'm not stopping for comments, but we're kind of pushed to get an overview here. Let's see what we've got. In verses 22 to 24, I think, is talking about the second coming. If you want to apply it to the destruction of Jerusalem, have at it. By the way, this is to the disciples, verse 22. The days will come when you'll desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. What's he talking about? I think the time is coming when you will long for the time when you had an opportunity to change. You had that opportunity, you let it go. The nation of the Jews finally turned loose of that. You had your opportunity, I begged you to change, and you didn't, and now the nation suffers the destruction, or maybe this is referring to the end of time. And some will say, look here or look there, do not go after them. That's borrowed from that similar language in Matthew 24, where we know it deals with the destruction of Jerusalem. And then he says, as lightning flashes from one part of the heaven to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. In other words, when somebody says, oh, the Christ has come, let me come over here and let me show you where he is over here. He's returned over here in South Africa. No. Now, when he comes, it's like lightning flashing from one part to the other. Everybody's going to see it. Everybody's going to know. So when someone tells you Jesus has returned, well, where did he return? Well, he's in South Florida. Let's go see him. Nuh-uh. If he came back, we all saw it. We all know it. It's like lightning flashing from one part to the other. So that the coming is going to be seen by all. All right, when will he come? Well, verse 25 says it's after he suffers. And if that applies to the destruction of Jerusalem, that did happen after that. Okay? But it's going to be unexpected and unannounced. The language that's used here, he gives two illustrations. One of those was in the days of Noah. What were they doing in the days of Noah? Well, that applied to the second coming in Matthew 24. And what he says is, what were they doing in the days of Noah when the flood came? Well, they were going about marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking. In other words, they went about their daily activities, and then suddenly the flood came. There were warnings the flood was coming, but there wasn't a warning that says it's going to be here in a day, it's going to be here in 2 days, it's going to be here in an hour, and here it starts. There were warnings about the destruction of Jerusalem. That's why I have trouble applying that to the destruction of Jerusalem. But maybe so. Now then, let's shift gears. In 31 to 34, I call that don't look back or flee. The word flee is not used here, though similar language is used in Matthew 24, and the word flee is there. And the point made in 31, in that day, the one's on the housetop, and his goods are in the house, let him not go down and take them away. And remember Lot's wife, she looked back, remember. And whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever seeks to lose his life will save it. I think that similar language used Matthew 24 to describe the destruction of Jerusalem. You flee from the city when the destruction is coming. And if you're on top of the house, flat top houses with as we saw in Acts 9, you don't go back down in the house to grab some of your belongings and leave. You just leave. And fleeing is not going to help at all in the second coming. So that's why I have trouble applying that to the second coming. Now, I know this is quite rapid, but let's start at verse 34. This has reference to a separation of the righteous and the wicked. It doesn't have reference to some kind of rapture, as some have argued. That's not taught in the Bible at all. But the idea of two men in a bed and one taken and the other left, two women grinding together, and one taken and another left, and two in the field, one taken and another left, that's a separation of the righteous and wicked. And so that's going to happen. Will that happen in the destruction of Jerusalem? Perhaps, but it's used in Matthew 24 to describe the second coming. Now, let's talk about verse 37. I've heard this misapplied many times. And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together," or where the carcass is. It's a picture, where do the eagles gather? And that's where the carcass is, devouring the carcass. So what's that got to do? The separation of the righteous and the wicked are going to take place wherever sin is. And if this is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, sin is in Jerusalem, that's where the eagles will be gathered together. Does that make sense? Now, I know there's some difficulties. I'm struggling with that too. So if you're confused and say, "I thought it all had reference to the second coming," it may. And you say, "I thought it all had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem," it may. If you thought it was a little of both, it may. I know I may not have helped you, but I think points 1 and 2 deal with the second coming, points 3 and 4, the destruction of Jerusalem. It was not always, you say, "Well, why didn't Jesus separate those?" I think he did. It was clear in Matthew 24, and I think it becomes clear here, but perhaps not in everybody's mind. Make sense? All right. Now, we've got about a minute to go, so let's go to question number 6. Things that are very practical from this chapter that you learn. Say again. A good point. Yeah, there are varying degrees of faith, and so there's some commands that take a little more faith than others. It means I need to work on my faith. What else, practically, take home? All right, good point. Not at all, yeah. The kingdom can be spreading, and that's part of the beauty of the spread of the gospel. The kingdom can be spreading, and the enemies of the cross have no clue it's spreading because people are hearing and accepting, and it's not like a movement of an army in. That can be seen. But the gospel's penetrating the hearts of people, and the enemies of God don't have a clue. And before you know it, these people are converted. That's just the nature of how the gospel works. One more. All right, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. We'll stop there, chapters 18 and 19 next time.